Fooled me, John. I was looking for you over there. Glad you could be with us today. In particular, not only because we like having you and your family here, but in particular, you asked me last time to talk about the subject of baptism, and I want to do that this morning. In our class time, we had a little bit preliminary about that, a little bit of the historical background from the pagans and the Jews regarding washings and ceremonial immersions. But now I want to plunge into the New Testament, and I'm glad you're here, as well as all the rest of you. Sam read for us from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And I'd just like to point out, as we begin to look at that group of verses, that there are more references to water in the book of John than in any other New Testament book. Probably the most important text about Christian baptism in the book of John is in chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, this segment that Sam read for us. The Lord says there in verse 3, "Except a man be born again, or born anew, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus misunderstood what Jesus was saying, so Jesus explained it in greater detail in verse 5. "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It's an interesting thing that the King James translator supplied a second "of" in verse 5, making the text say, "born of water and of the Spirit." But notice that that second "of," if you happen to be looking at a King James Bible, and maybe not many of you are, but that second "of" is italicized, showing that it's not a part of what Jesus said. There is no second "of" in that phrase. The preposition "of" governs both water and spirit. These two nouns, governed by one preposition, read "born of water and the Spirit." The new birth has a water-spirit source, forming a conceptual unity. There's only one new birth, not two new births. He's not speaking of two births, one of water and the other of the Spirit. That would be like saying we need to be born again twice. Being born of water and the Spirit is not two separate things. It's one thing. To be born of water and the Spirit is to be born again. To be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Water and Spirit are united in producing the new birth. And I stress this because so many people want to dehydrate the new birth. Some suggest that the water which Jesus spoke of here was not literal, but just refers to the Holy Spirit. If that were true, Jesus would be saying that we must be born of the Spirit and the Spirit. Why are there two elements mentioned if only one is meant? If water symbolizes the Spirit, what does the Spirit symbolize? Water is something in addition to Spirit, not just another form of it. Some people have suggested that being born of the water refers to physical birth. You may have heard that many times. They say that when we're born of a woman and we come out of that amniotic fluid, that is being born of water, and then we're born of the Spirit at another time. If that were what Jesus meant, he would be saying, "Nicodemus, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born of the Spirit, but first you have to be born of a woman." I hope you were, Nicodemus, because if you weren't born physically, you can't be in the kingdom. Now that makes Jesus sound silly, doesn't it? If in order to exclude baptism into Christ from having anything to do with the new birth, I have to resort to an interpretation of the words of Jesus that make the Lord sound silly, then I need to re-examine if I'm understanding him correctly. Jesus is not saying that one has to be born physically. Obviously, everybody that can be talked to has already been born physically. The verbal parallels equate the birth of water and the Spirit together in verse 5, with the new birth from above in verse 3. And they contrast it with the natural birth that Nicodemus mentions in verse 4. The one birth is derived from the two elements, water and spirit. And this does not put the two elements, water and spirit, on the same level of importance. Nobody's saying that water is equally important to the Holy Spirit, because the emphasis is always going to be on the activity of the Holy Spirit. This is the element that distinguishes the new birth from the baptism of John, as we talked about during the class. The Bible is its own best commentary, and there are other passages that help us with our study of John chapter 3. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, through the unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." In this passage, we see that we are born again by the word of God. Just as sperm implanted in an egg grows into a baby, so the word of God implanted in a human heart grows into a Christian. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 talks about salvation, saying that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. To be born again requires that we be born of water and the Spirit. Jesus was not speaking of a physical birth, nor of a physical rebirth. He's speaking about a spiritual birth. Only the Spirit of God can give us a new birth. But the occasion when that happens is when one hears the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and in faith receives that word, repents, confesses the Lord, and submits to baptism in water for the remission of sins. The water is just the means. The water is just the occasion. And the Spirit is the mediator of the new birth. Verse 8 points out that the Spirit is free to move as he wills. And that freedom includes working in water and working through water. My wife and I raised three children, and I saw every one of them born. I was also present when each one of them was born again. I saw them born of water because I was right there. I baptized them with my own hands. But I could not see the spiritual action that occurred at that time any more than I can see the Holy Spirit himself. I couldn't see him because he's not physical. Certainly, we need to point out that there's nothing magic in the water. It's just that God has chosen this way for us to become members of the Lord's body, his church. Now, men have invented all different kinds of other ways, as Ed was pointing out in the class this morning. All different kinds of other ways, like the sinner's prayer, for example. The sinner's prayer, many people are surprised to find, is found nowhere in the Bible. Man's ways are not God's way. When we read all the detailed cases of conversion in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 19, we see that they all end in the candidate being baptized into Christ. There's no magic in the water. There was no magic in the water in the Old Testament. Often, water purification was required before one could approach God. We think about the tabernacle. Everybody that learned about the tabernacle learned about the brazen laver that was out in front of the tabernacle and was used for priestly washing. The priests were required to wash from that brazen laver before serving in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30, verse 20. So in what sense did the water or the act of washing itself have any effect in bringing about purification? In what sense? We know that neither the water nor the act of washing caused any spiritual change. It was just a matter of divine decision and divine declaration. It was God who declared that before the act of washing, the priest was unacceptable in his sight, and after the act of washing, the priest was acceptable in his sight. We just need to accept that God made this decision. And in thinking about that, we can consider the story of Naaman the Syrian, whom I mentioned just in passing during the class. He was a leper. We didn't talk about this during the class, except just to mention him and the typology of baptism. This is in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was instructed to get rid of his leprosy. He was instructed to go and wash in the Jordan River seven times, and quote, "Your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean," end quote. Now, what magical properties did the Jordan River have? That's what Naaman wanted to know, and it's what we want to know. And the answer is it didn't have any magical properties. Naaman was not impressed with the Jordan River. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in the river and be clean? If all that was involved was washing in the river, I could have stayed home and done that. Here I came down to see God's prophet. God did not instruct Naaman to wash in those rivers of Syria. That's why washing in them would not have been effectual. But Naaman didn't want to go wash in the Jordan River because it wasn't what he expected. He said, I expected the prophet of God to come out and do a little abracadabra over my leprosy and it would just be gone. He was furious. He went away. And he wasn't going to go wash in the Jordan River until his servant prevailed on him to be sensible. And he did go and wash in the Jordan River. And when he came up out of it the seventh time, then his leprosy was gone. Like Naaman, we may have a tendency to expect some great ceremony or some visible thing or some feeling or some supernatural occurrence to occur in conjunction with God saving us. But the fact is that if we do not choose to do it God's way, it will not be accepted by God. This is a principle of the Bible, Old Testament and New. Consider Nadab and Abihu. They were going to make an offering to the Lord, but they chose to do it in a way different than the way God prescribed. They offered what the King James Bible calls strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10. And it was not accepted, to say the least. Consider King Saul and his own way of doing things in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 1 Samuel chapter 15. He did it his own way, and it was not accepted by God because God had prescribed a way of doing things. The Lord said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. A man. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who is an adult. He's not an embryo. He's an adult man. He's an accountable man. And it's to him that he said, you must be born again. Nicodemus understood that Jesus wasn't talking about a baby being born into this world. That's clear from his question in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus, like the other Jews of his day, thought that those who were born as children of Abraham, as Abraham's seed, would be citizens of the kingdom automatically. It's like they thought they were grandfathered in just because of their lineage, their ancestry. But Jesus shows Nicodemus that nobody can be a new creature in Christ unless he is born anew, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, whether male or female. We are born naturally into the kingdom of nature to live a natural life. If we enter the kingdom of heaven at all, it must be by a new birth. Now, some people have suggested that Jesus could not have been talking about water baptism to Nicodemus because Nicodemus wouldn't have known anything about water baptism. One of the reasons I wanted to give that preliminary material during the class time this morning, which probably is going to be available through the technological talent of our brother Denny to be listened to if you want to. The truth is that Nicodemus had good reasons to apply the words of the Lord to water baptism immediately upon hearing them. People say that Nicodemus couldn't have known anything about water baptism because of their own ignorance, but not because of any ignorance on the part of Nicodemus. The fame of John the Baptizer was universal in that country. John's work centered around water baptism. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were concerned about the impact that John was having, and many of them went out to his baptism to see it firsthand. We find that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus himself had been baptized by John, and there's little chance that a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews like Nicodemus could have been so out of the loop as to be ignorant of all of that. The baptism of John was relevant to Nicodemus, and the text of John 3 here continues with a description of John's baptism down in verses 22 and 23. I think I referenced this in the class. There was much water in this particular place, and that's why John was baptizing there. After all, you need a lot of water to be baptized. You have a body of a certain size. How can you be born of something that's smaller than yourself? And so you need a body of water that's big enough for you to be immersed in We have a tank of water like that just right behind me here. We call it a baptistry. And it's available for anybody to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins 24 hours a day. All you need to do is let us know. Jesus himself had been baptized, not for the remission of sins, since he didn't have sins to remit, but he did it in order to fulfill all righteousness. Whatever you take that to mean, it's rather obscure in its understanding, but he knew that this was an orderly way to go about it, and it was at that point that he was announced to the world as the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. The baptism of John was relevant to Nicodemus for these reasons. John chapter 4 says that Jesus' disciples were baptizing with the baptism of John also. Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. And we're told there in John 4 that Jesus' disciples actually baptized more people than John did. And the Pharisees heard about that. It's explicitly said in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So the context in John 3 suggests that the water in John 3:5 is the same kind of water as we have in John 3:23, much water. John also was baptizing in Enam near to Salem because there was much water there and they came and were baptized. In the context of the Judaism of that time, water would certainly have been understood literally. Born of water and the Spirit. What God works in water baptism, he works through the Holy Spirit. Baptism in water must be joined with the action of the Spirit for there to be a new birth. Nobody is a citizen of the kingdom of God until and unless he is born again. You can't enter into that kingdom unless you are born of water and the Spirit. The birth of the Spirit refers to an inward spiritual change, and being born of water refers to water baptism. The attempts that we have throughout the world to remove water baptism from this passage spring from doctrinal prejudice. But water baptism is not only important, it's essential. If we want to be in the kingdom of God, we must be baptized or immersed into Christ. Jesus began his public ministry by setting us an example, being baptized himself, and he ended his public ministry by telling everybody else to be. The statements of John the Baptizer in John chapter 1, 31 and 33 prepare for this declaration in John 3:5 and support the baptismal interpretation of the latter. The thing that made Christian baptism superior was that it was accompanied by the activity of the Spirit and that it actually conferred the Spirit to those who submitted to it. And we see this in Acts 2, 38 and 39. Then Peter said to a group of believers who just now realized that they killed the Messiah of the prophets and the Son of God, Peter, and they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Spirit as a gift. "This promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Again, in Acts 5:32, a little later, it was spoken of there, "the Holy Spirit whom the Father God hath given to them that obey him." So you must be born again. This is not a thing that is optional, just as faith is not optional. Faith in Jesus is required to be born again. Faith gives you the right to become a son of God, a child of God. Many years ago, I took the girl who has become my wife now for half a century, took her to the Marriage License Bureau over in Topeka, Kansas, and we purchased a marriage license together. We were unmarried when we walked into the marriage bureau. We were still unmarried when we walked out of the license bureau with a marriage license. Because a marriage license doesn't make you married. A marriage license gives you the legal right to get married. Similarly, faith won't make you born again. Faith gives you the right to be born again. And of all the steps of salvation, hearing, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, baptism is the only one that is obeyed at a single point in time. The rest of them are ongoing. You don't stop having faith when you repent. You don't stop repenting when you confess. You don't stop confessing when you're baptized. All these other things are ongoing, but we're baptized at a single point in time. And I think of the wisdom of God allowing us to know exactly when we were born again. We can always think back to that time, that day, or that night when we were born again into the family of God. I'll say just a little bit about the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, because people often wonder about being baptized again. And this is an instance of some people who were baptized again. I'll spend just a few moments on this. The Apostle Paul wanted to strengthen the churches. And in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, he comes to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He wants to provide the church with supernatural spiritual gifts that were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He encounters 12 disciples here. He probably thought they were disciples of Christ, but it soon became clear that really they were disciples of John the Immerser. Before Paul got to Ephesus, there was a guy by the name of Apollos who arrived there. He was an eloquent man, and he spoke boldly in the synagogue, knowing only the baptism of John. When Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos speaking, they could tell that his teaching was not quite right, and so they kindly and lovingly took Apollos aside and instructed him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. But it's possible that these 12 had been baptized by Apollos prior to his instruction by Aquila and Priscilla. However that may be, they had been baptized only with the baptism of John, but I think we can conclude that they were sincerely doing the best that they knew, just as Apollos was when he taught the baptism of John. Apollos went on to Corinth before Paul got to Ephesus, and when Paul met these 12 men, he was eager to pass on some miraculous spiritual gifts to them, if no other apostle had done so. We see how this was done in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 14 through 20. In that account, Philip was doing a successful work in Samaria, and the people received with great joy what was said, and when they believed, they were baptized. This is the believer's measure of the Holy Spirit that they received then. But he is promised to all who are baptized into Christ. We get that today. Peter's promise on the day of Pentecost said, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," as we have just quoted. And Acts 5:32 speaks of the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Paul went so far in the Roman letter, chapter 8, verse 9, as to say that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the Samaritans in Acts 8 received the believer's measure of the Holy Spirit when they were baptized, just as we do today. But Philip was not an apostle. Philip had spiritual gifts, but he couldn't lay hands on others to pass the spiritual gifts along to them. So when the apostles in Jerusalem heard what was happening in Samaria, apostles Peter and John came and laid their hands on the Samaritans to give them miraculous spiritual gifts, which Philip could not give them. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "You come behind in no gift," 1 Corinthians 1:6, because Paul had started the church in Corinth and had given spiritual gifts to them. In the 1 Corinthian letter, he spent 3 chapters regulating the use of spiritual gifts that he had given them. By contrast, in the Roman letter, writing to the Church of Rome, where Paul had never been before, he said, "I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established," Romans 1:11. Paul hadn't been able to lay hands on the Romans because he hadn't been there yet, but he desired to do so to help the church in its infancy get a good start. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to the young man Timothy, "Stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands." Paul had given Timothy a spiritual gift. The imposition of apostolic hands to bestow spiritual gifts was well understood in the first century church. So back in Acts 19, 1 through 7, Paul asked these 12 men at Ephesus, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" Paul is using the word "believed" in the sense in which it's frequently used in the New Testament, meaning to be fully obedient to that which you believe. In many instances, believing is a summary or an umbrella type statement that embraces all the conditions of salvation, including the command to be immersed in water. Paul obviously here was not referring to the ordinary indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Everybody who repents and is baptized into Christ receives that. Paul would have had no reason to doubt that they had received the believer's measure of the Holy Spirit. Paul is asking if they've had apostolic hands laid on them. And when they answered that they hadn't even heard that the Holy Spirit had been given, Paul knew that something was wrong because baptism into Christ comes with the promise of the Holy Spirit. But they had only been baptized with the baptism of John. And Paul figures this out by his next question. "Into what then were you baptized?" This shows that baptism was a part of the belief process concerning which Paul had just inquired. Not a one of these men said, "Oh, we weren't baptized, we just believed." Because belief was the foundation of one's surrender to the Lord and was the motivating fact for further obedience. In the New Testament, when people believed, they were baptized. But these men were baptized with John's baptism. John's baptism was a burial in water, just as Christian baptism is. The water was the same and the act was the same. But as we said in the class this morning, John's baptism had no promise of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was not into any name. And I gave you a list of things that were true of Christian baptism that was not true of John's baptism this morning during the class. John's baptism conferred no rank, but Christian baptism makes us children of God. John's baptism had already ceased to be a valid ordinance. Christian baptism is just as valid and necessary today as it was on that day in Ephesus, recorded for us in Acts 19. And later on, when Paul wrote back to that congregation in Ephesus, in chapter 4, verse 5, he says there is one baptism, not two baptisms, not five baptisms. At the time Paul was writing that, he said there is one baptism, only one. On the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, when baptism into Christ was first practiced, at that point, the baptism of John was superseded and was replaced. After Pentecost, John's baptism could no longer be practiced as a valid ordinance, but not everybody understood that right away. These people in Ephesus were almost 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem in an age when each part of the world knew little about what was happening elsewhere. So Apollos, I think, was doing the best that he knew when he preached John's baptism, and when he learned better, he did better, which is a good lesson for all of us. When we learn better, we ought to do better. I'm sure the Lord was very pleased with the response of these 12 men in Ephesus. When they learned better, they did better. When they learned that their baptism was one that was no longer valid, then they were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Not a one of them said, "Oh, Paul, I'm satisfied with my baptism anyway." Not when they learned that it was no longer valid. They were baptized into Christ and they put on Christ. And not a one of them tried to slide away from that responsibility. And as a result, then, Paul was able to lay hands on them, which he'd wanted to do in the first place. And these 12 men received spiritual gifts to help the church. We never hear of these 12 men again after that single text, but I like to think they were a big help to the church. They certainly seem to have a wonderful attitude, and their story is germane to our time, hence our coverage of it. Genuine baptism into Christ is needed only one time in a person's life. Once a person has obeyed the scriptural instruction to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, they never need to repeat that new birth process. After we have entered the family of God through baptism, we are a part of the church and we have access to all the spiritual benefits of the in Christ relationship. When we pray for forgiveness of sins committed after baptism, those sins are taken away. There's only one genuine baptism. Therefore, we cannot expect some other baptism to be considered valid. Now, in this 21st century, we're far enough removed in time from the baptism administered by John the Baptizer that I have never met anybody who was baptized with John's baptism. We just don't find that in our time. At least I never have. However, there are a lot of other invalid baptisms around in our time. And anybody who has been baptized with an invalid baptism needs to submit to genuine baptism into Christ. This is one of the easiest problems to fix. It's just a simple physical act based on one's faith and repentance and confession. For instance, it's possible that somebody here this morning was baptized as a baby. Millions of people are. Maybe somebody who loved you dearly had you baptized as an infant because they were sincerely doing the best they knew. But newborn babies can't believe in Jesus. Baptism without belief is invalid. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. Baptism has to come from personal choice and understanding. Not even your mother can choose baptism for you. She can't choose Jesus for you either. Babies have neither the need nor the ability to respond to the gospel of Christ. If you were baptized by some mode other than immersion, then you should be immersed, because the word baptized means to immerse, dip, plunge, submerge, cover up, or overwhelm. Ed pointed out in the class that the word baptized was perfectly kept in the text as a transliteration so that men could define it however they wanted to. King James didn't want it to be translated as what it actually meant, immersion, because then it would have been hard to explain to the church that he was the head of why they weren't baptizing by immersion anymore. So he just kept it as baptized to obscure what was really going on here in the text. The word means to immerse, and that's the way it should be practiced. Baptism pictures the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are buried with him in baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. We're buried in water and we're raised from water just as the Lord was buried and raised from the dead, as Denny has pointed out. Being sprinkled with water or having water poured on your head is not really baptism, no matter what somebody calls it. If I bring a banana up here and say that it's an orange, that doesn't make it an orange. It's still a banana, and we all know that it's a banana. So we have to be clear in using the words used in the Bible in the same way that they were used in the Bible. Otherwise, we're talking about something other than what the Lord was talking about. The substitutes that we've mentioned are post-apostolic inventions and are without sanction in the New Testament. Not only does it matter how you are baptized, it matters what you believe when you're baptized. A proper candidate for baptism must believe and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Baptism must be preceded by repentance. More than once, I've known of a man who was baptized just so he could marry one of the girls in the congregation. She said she wouldn't marry him unless he was baptized, so he got baptized. You can have the right mode, but the wrong motive, and if you do, there's no valid baptism. The purpose of baptism is not to join some denomination, and it's not to join a local congregation of the Lord's church. Baptism, to be valid, must not be for any other reason than the reason supplied by the New Testament. In the New Testament, the act of baptism was for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It was to have sins washed away, Acts 22:16. It was to put us into Christ, Romans 6:3 and 4, Galatians 3:26 and 27. It was to be baptized into his body, the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And it's that point at which we are saved, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21. The common resistance to the biblical proposition that baptism is preliminary to salvation is a rejection of the plain testimony of Scripture. You can't be immersed for the remission of your sins if you believe that your sins have already been remitted. And your soul is too valuable, and God's plan is too simple, and the correction is too easy for you to gamble, hoping that a former baptism will be all right in spite of its deficiencies. I have never wanted to start an epidemic of rebaptism. A lot of the people that think maybe they should be rebaptized really don't need to be rebaptized. But only you can answer that question for yourself for sure. Baptism is supposed to be the answer of a good conscience toward God. And if for some reason you don't have a good conscience toward God, then you need to examine why that is. If there's a question in your mind about a previous baptism, often it's good to just be safe and do it right. As I said, this is one of the easiest problems to fix. If you didn't know what you were doing at the time you were supposedly baptized, then why not make it right? As I say, I don't want to start an epidemic about this, but yet there are individuals who need to consider this. So if we can assist you in obeying the Lord this morning or in understanding his will as we find it in the Bible, we want you to feel free to talk with us about that. If you've decided that you need to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, we can do that this very day before we go any further. That would be the next thing that we do if it's your desire today. If it is your desire today to do that, or if you want to talk about anything else that you want to publicly bring before the congregation, let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand together. Paul's going to lead an invitation number.